The 16th was a great century. It was the century of Raphael and Michelangelo, of Spenser and Shakespeare, of Erasmus and Rabelais, of Copernicus and Galileo, of Luther and Calvin. But of all the figures that gave greatness to that 16th century, none left a more lasting heritage than John Calvin. There's no doubt that Calvin did convey greatness on the 16th century because he became a vital part of the mighty Protestant Reformation movement. Of course, back in 1517, around the beginning of the 16th century, when Martin Luther came out and he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg in Germany and so publicly launched the Protestant Reformation, Calvin was still nothing more than a boy. By the time he came to Christ, and by the time he converted over to the new Reformation movement in the early 1530s, the term Protestant was already in usage. Nevertheless, Calvin would eventually contribute to that Reformation movement two things that it didn't have before. One of the things that he contributed to the movement was that of a systematic theology. What he did was he took the most basic principles in Reformation preaching. Christ alone, they were preaching that. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, the glory of God alone. And he brought all of these things together in the light of the scripture, organized them into a system which he clearly expressed in the most famous book that he penned, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The book was known as Calvin's Magnum Opus. It soon became the guiding light of those early Protestants as they were leaving the Middle Ages and as they were leaving the Roman Catholic Church. But not only did Calvin give to that reform movement a systematic theology, there was also a lot of societal benefits in his life and labors. Through his tremendous influence as a writer, a preacher, a church statesman in what had become his adopted hometown of Geneva in Switzerland, Calvin left behind a model of how his theology could penetrate and shape a society. You see, Calvinism should not be understood simply as theology alone. It's an all-comprehensive system of thought. It includes within its views different ideas on politics, on society. It affects science, wanders into the realm of art as well, in addition to its main emphasis, which of course is theology. Calvinism presents a view of life and of the universe as a whole, a world or a life view. And the children of God are moved to live out their God-centered convictions in every single area of their lives, not just coming along on Sunday morning and looking good in church, but living it out again right through the week in every arena where they find themselves. And the overriding principle was soli Deo gloriam, for the glory of God alone. Calvinism was saying, now when you live, Sunday through Saturday, make sure whatever you do, wherever you are guided by this overarching principle. Am I living for the glory of God alone? Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so we have looked at Calvin, and we've taken the high points of his life. We've entitled him the Admiral of the Reformation Fleet. We have had a look around his flagship, looked up onto the mast there, saw the flag that was flying, and there it says, for us, for the glory of God alone, that Reformation motto. We've seen the little ships coming in behind him, in fact, the huge galleons coming in, leading all of those ships, and we've entitled those the Galleons of Grace, the five points of Calvinism. And now we're looking tonight at the legacy. What did that Reformation fleet under the Admiralty of Calvin, what did it accomplish? While Calvin never in his wildest dreams set out to live a hectic life in the spotlight. I always longed, he said, for repose and quiet. He never thought in his wildest dreams that he would change the world, but he has. While he lived to make Christians, and here's an important point, he lived to make Christians, not Calvinists. For he didn't live and work to make followers of himself, but he wanted people to be followers of Christ as he is presented in the scriptures. The fact still is that his legacy flows from the 16th century through all subsequent centuries and continues to exert a profound influence right to this moment in time. Augustus Toplady, famous preacher and hymn writer, labeled Calvin that grand ornament of the Protestant world, Dr. John Calvin. Historian E.G. Leonard was not exaggerating when he concluded his book, History of Protestantism, with a chapter that he entitled, Calvin, the Founder of a Civilization. That's pointing to his legacy. Tonight we're looking at his legacy, both spiritual and societal, how it affected people living around him, the city in which he lived, and further beyond the boundaries of Geneva, the legacy of the Reformation fleet. When John Calvin first appeared in Geneva back in 1536, William Farrell laid hands upon him, suddenly commandeered him, and gave him a commission to reorganize the church in the city of Geneva. Calvin introduced a wide-ranging reform, but it was too many steps, too far, too quickly for most of the people. The net result was that both he, Calvin, and Farrell were excluded from Geneva in 1538, so they only lasted 2 years. They find refuge in Strasbourg. And Calvin's sojourn in the city of Strasbourg from 1538 to 1541, 3 years, proved very providential. It was in Strasbourg that he noticed the Reformation has developed much further than it had in Geneva. It was in Strasbourg that he discovered the full potential of Reformed religion and politics. So therefore, 3 years later, having expelled him, the people in Geneva come back and they plead with Calvin and they plead with William Farrell to return to their sitting in September of 1541. Calvin and Farrell go back to Geneva with a renewed sense of purpose and with a stronger hand to establish a Reformed church in the city of Geneva. We're talking about the organization of the church. You may or may not know that at this time in the presbytery of our denomination, some men are labouring away at a book of order, really a book that regulates our worship and puts in writing the principles that we have been holding to down through the whole succession of years since our inception. And whenever Calvin went back to Geneva, he drew up what effectively was a book of order. He called it Ecclesiastical Ordinances. And if we were to ask, well, how did he reform the church? Because that was his task. How did he reform the church within Geneva? The simple answer is he started from the Bible. James Montgomery Boyce said that Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. And wielding that weapon, he produced reformation in the church in Geneva. As far as he was concerned, the church of Jesus Christ upon the earth, no matter where it is, must faithfully mirror the principles that are laid down in the Holy Scriptures. And scanning through the Bible and studying it as well, he came out with 4 permanent orders of ministry. And on the basis of what the Bible taught him about those 4 permanent orders of ministry, what the scripture was revealing about the church, he drew up this draft document, the Ecclesiastical Ordinances, his book of order. He got it approved by committees and city councils in Geneva, and he went at the task to get the church regulated after that book of order. Now in this fourfold ministry that the Book of Order spread over, the whole life of the church was covered. It concerned its worship. Calvin actually proposed the novel idea in that day about a scriptural worship. He even went as far as adjusting the architecture in the churches. He oversaw the shift from putting the communion table at the center to putting the pulpit at the center, and so lifting up the majesty of the Word of God when it was being preached. Worship was one of the areas addressed then in this Book of Order, as was education, as was the soundness and purity of the church, as was its works of love and mercy. Now, if we could talk a little about its worship. He developed the office of pastor / scholar. He held a very high view of the gospel ministry. Ministers, Calvin said, are God's hands to do his saving and sanctifying work in the world. When the church, he says, has good and faithful teachers and others that labor to show us the way of salvation, it is a sign that our Lord Jesus Christ has not left us, not forgotten us, but that he is present with us and watches for our salvation. Good ministers are a sign of God's favor. The problem was back then in Geneva, good preachers were in exceptionally short supply when Calvin began the work of reform in Geneva. Dr. Philip G. Ryken, senior minister, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, contributes to the book John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine and Doxology. He said, as far as John Calvin was concerned, almost nothing was more urgent for the church than the reformation of pastoral ministry. Why did it have to be reformed? He went on to say, for centuries, most ministers had been shockingly ignorant of the scriptures and thus ill-equipped to preach the gospel. Calvin, in a debate with a Catholic cardinal, and he's defending the Protestant cause before God here, Calvin is saying, those who were regarded as the leaders of faith neither understood thy word nor greatly cared for it. They drove unhappy people to and fro with strange doctrines and deluded them with I know not what follies. Calvin was determined to be different. Not to be like these run-of-the-mill, ignorant clergy who knew little or nothing of the saving grace of God and knew little or nothing about the scriptures of truth. And he did all he could to promote the ideal of the pastor-scholar. The minister who had a deep knowledge of the scriptures, who was able to preach its doctrines to the people. Now, committing himself to scholarship was quite a natural thing for Calvin. He'd been trained as a legal scholar before he gave his life to Christ and entered the ministry. He was used to study. He felt this was his calling. He read through Ephesians 4, the verse 11. He made a distinction there between pastors who were mentioned serving as shepherds of a local church and teachers, who he said are those men who serve the wider church. They interpret God's word. They defend true doctrine. They mentor other men for the ministry, much like our college and seminary professors today. But Calvin was both. He was a pastor and a scholar. And he set an example that Reformation churches have followed ever since. By preaching was Calvin's job number one. The pulpit was his primary duty. He was an expositor of God's truth par excellence. He always carefully studied before he entered the pulpit. He once said to his congregation, if I should enter a pulpit without deigning to glance at a book and frivolously imagine to myself, oh, well, when I preach, God will give me enough to say, and come here without troubling to read or thinking what I ought to declare, and do not carefully consider how I must apply Holy Scripture to the edification of the people, then I should be an arrogant upstart. A lot of people say, well, Calvin was just an old, dry, uninteresting preacher. His sermons actually attracted large and consistently large audiences. By the mid-1550s, one eyewitness reported that most Genevans, even the hypocrites, heard those Calvinistic sermons, and some of the hypocrites didn't care for what they were hearing. William Naffy provides examples of how Calvin confronted even the elected officials who were sitting in his congregation. And he concludes that Calvin's preaching was at times direct, confrontational, and politically informed. One sermon he preached in 1552 so irritated the council that they asked later why was it that he had spoken about the senators and other civil rulers in a particular sermon as arguing against God, mocking him, rejecting all the holy scriptures to, listen to the language, vomit forth their blasphemies as supreme decrees. And he'd also described them as gargoyle monkeys who have become so bright. So he wasn't exactly steering the kind of course that meant he didn't say anything offensive to those who he felt deserved it, needed the reproof. He was not slow to give it, but his preaching was simple. It was with clarity as well. It was persuasive. In one of Theodore Beza's letters in 1561 to William Farrell, he claimed that over 1,000 people heard Calvin's lectures on a daily basis. This was really the mass communication method of the day. Get out there, into the church, get the people around, and preach to the people. Of course, Calvin's goal in all of this preaching and writing was to teach the Word of God faithfully so that the Holy Ghost could use his words to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to help them to groom in godliness. And he knew that only God could do the real work of the ministry. Preaching accomplishes nothing, he said, unless the Spirit of God does inwardly touch the hearts of men. Now, his example is a pastor scholar. Is full of instruction today for pastors. His life serves as a call to work hard in ministry, giving our best efforts to understanding the scriptures. For those who listen, Calvin's ministry can help us understand the God-given calling of our pastors. And in devoting their time for the preparation for preaching, they're not serving themselves, but Christ and his church. Pastor scholars, in reforming the church, not only was the preaching ministry greatly used, but publications, Calvin's writings, have proved to be his most lasting contribution to the church. We know already that he wrote an influential catechism. He penned the institutes and revised them on many occasions. He wrote hundreds of letters to fellow reformers, commentaries on almost all of the books of the Bible. His sermons, his manuscripts, in the greater part have been collected together, are available, most of them, in English today. But a feature of the Reformation was that printing was available. And had just become available and popular. And determined efforts were made by those in the Reformation movement to ensure that truth was committed to ink. And the truth was spread. And the printing industry in Geneva during Calvin's rise to prominence is a story all of itself. But it was a crucial vehicle in transmitting his thought and spreading his influence. Calvin, Theodore Beza, Viret, other reformers gathered around him, ensured that the printing presses of Geneva were kept busy. One recent study makes reference to the law, lifelong and deliberate use of publication as a weapon on the part of Calvin and Theodore de Beza. The number of books published in Geneva began to spiral. Doesn't sound big figures in our day, back then, massive. From 3 volumes in 1536 to 28 in 1554 to 48 by 1561. Out of those 48 volumes published in 1561, 13 were by Calvin, 7 by Beza, 5 by Viret. And so what was happening was that the leader of the Reformation in Geneva, his views were being given by this printing press, a literary microphone. By 1563, There were at least 34 printing presses in operation in Geneva, mostly manned by immigrants that had fled persecution in France and felt, this is what we can do for God. We can operate the printing press and get Calvin and Beza's sermons and lectures out. Geneva developed an extensive and efficient distribution system. A childhood friend of Calvin's, Laurent de Normandy, later became the mayor of Noyon, developed a whole network of distributors who took these Genevan Calvinist publications out into France, across into other parts of Europe. Now, his institutes had been officially banned in France since 1542, but that didn't stop the circulation of his books. And as these manuscripts were coming out and being distributed, and traced back to Geneva their source, those in France looked upon Geneva as being a subversive centre because of all of this publishing. And they drafted an edict in 1551 that forbade the importing or the circulating of Genevan books. You'll be punished if you do what they said, and some of the punishment was meted out as death. But many books still filtered through. We talk about porous boundaries today. We talked a lot about it during our troubles. Everything just coming out over the border and back roads galore. But here across Europe, through porous European borders, many of the Genevan books were going out, and some shrewd printers who were not going to be put out of business by state censorship, they responded very cleverly to employing the typeset fonts that were commonly used by the French printers, and they published these books under fictitious addresses. Many of the books were designed to be small so that they could hide them very quickly if need be among clothing. Thousands of these contraband books were spread throughout Europe during the days of Calvin, and several people who distributed the literature eventually became Protestant martyrs. But Calvin's message was going out beyond the geographical boundaries of Geneva. Though many, many theological texts flew off the Genevan printing presses, I want to pause and comment on two books. One is the Genevan Psalter. It was probably involved in the largest single printing venture of the 16th century. It was the Book of Psalms in metrical form, composed mostly by Calvin's colleague, Louis Bourgeon, but then brought into French by Theodore Beza, became known as the Huguenot Psalter. It became also the international songbook of Calvinism, the basis for much of Protestant psalmody. It went through numerous editions. 27,400 copies were printed in the year 1562 alone, and the singing of these psalms afforded the Protestants the occasion to broadcast their beliefs. Some anti-Protestants went even so far as to view the singing of psalms as a subversive act of resistance. But the Genevan Psalter came out in Calvin's time. The second book on which I want to focus is the Geneva Bible. It's one of the most historically significant translations of the Bible in the English language, and it appeared in print more than 50 years before our 1611 King James translation. The Geneva Bible was the primary Bible of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. It was the Bible used by John Knox, John Donne, John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, William Shakespeare, when quoting, would have been quoting out of the Geneva Bible. It was the very first Bible to be printed in Scotland, first issued there in 1579, and because John Knox was involved, John Calvin was involved in the creation of the Geneva Bible, that made it very appealing to those in Scotland, and a law was passed in 1579 requiring every household that had enough means to purchase a copy of the Geneva Bible. One of the Bibles was taken to America on the Mayflower. It was used by many English dissenters. It was still respected by Oliver Cromwell's soldiers at the time of the English Civil War. What makes this version of the English Bible unique in world history? Is it for the very first time a mechanically printed, mass-produced Bible was made available directly to the general public that came with a whole variety of scriptural study guides and aids? They brought them together, they called them an apparatus. And those study guides in the Geneva Bible included cross-references, allowed the reader to cross-reference one verse with numerous other Bible verses scattered throughout other parts of the Bible. There were introductions to each book of the Bible as well that summarized all the material that book was going to cover. There were maps in there, tables there, woodcut illustrations, indices, as well as other features that were included. And this eventually led to the reputation of the Geneva Bible as being the very first study Bible in history. Geneva became the production center of, understandably, the Geneva Bible. That's where the Bible version got its name. But why did he do it there? Because under the persecution of Protestants that erupted in England during the reign of Queen Mary I of England, 1553 to 1558, a number of Protestant scholars got out of England and they found refuge in Calvin's Geneva. And they got to work, translating from the Hebrew, translating from the Greek, and they produced this Geneva Bible. Over 150 editions were issued, the last probably round about 1644. Now the annotations, little marginal notes in this Bible, are a very important part of it. They were Calvinistic. They were Puritan in character. Because of this, the Calvinistic theology coming through in the Geneva Bible, in these annotations, they were disliked by the Church of England, as well as by King James I, who commissioned the authorized version of the King James Bible in order to replace it. Interesting or what? The Geneva Bible remained popular among the Puritans, and remained, as we have indicated, in widespread use right through to the English Civil War. But you could have bought a King James version even as late as 1715 and you would have found the Geneva notes included in a few editions of the King James Bible. Now, I want you to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 6 and look at verse 12 and we'll go down to verse 17. Because in real terms, the two versions, the Geneva and the King James, are very similar to each other. Could be argued the earlier Geneva version is more often direct and more modern even in style than the later King James, but I'll read through the Geneva Bible text at Revelation 6, 12 through 17, and you compare it in your version, and I reckon you'll say it's very similar. Verse 12 then, Geneva Bible I'm reading from. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun was as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon was like blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, as a fig tree casteth her green figs when it is shaken of a mighty wind. And heaven departed away as a scroll when it is rolled, and every mountain and isle were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in dens, and among the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who can stand? The organization of the church, order within the church. I'm speaking about discipline within. Calvin could have marched back into Geneva. They were pleading for him. And he could have said, right, okay, everybody listen to me. I am going to be a dictator in this place. What I say goes. He didn't do that. He was very visionary. And he actually lobbied for what we hear today as decentralized authority. In other words, take away all of the authority from one center person and lodge it with many officers. spread it out. The thinking behind it was a simple but scriptural idiom. The thinking was this: even the best of leaders could think blindly and could think selfishly on occasions, and they needed a format for mutual correction and for accountability. Also, in organizing the church, disciplining within, he had elders in every district of the city. There were one or two elders who would keep an eye on the spiritual affairs of the people. If they saw, for example, that so-and-so was frequently the worse for drink, or that Mr. X beat up his wife, or that Mr. Y and Mrs. Z were seeing rather a lot of each other, they were to admonish them in a brotherly manner. If the response was unsatisfactory, they were to report the matter to the consistory, who would summon the offender, remonstrate, argue, plead with him or with her, and if that failed, as a last resort, they would pronounce excommunication that would remain in force until that person repented. Pretty much like a presbytery set up here. So we have discipline within. Elders, then we've deacons as well. The social welfare work was the charge of the deacons. They were the hospital management board, the social security executives, they were the almshouse supervisors, and it was a proud boast that there were no beggars in Geneva. So, complete with elders, deacons, over them a consistory. Essentially, this was Presbyterian government at its finest. Discipline within, distinction without. Calvin brought in a philosophy that would have been anathema to Roman Catholicism in those days. Rome argued for the union of church and state under Roman Catholic auspices so they controlled both. Calvin argued for a separation and yet a cooperation as well of church and state. He insisted the church should be kept free from political interference, but he also said the church can advise the legal authority, but can't dominate the legal authority as to what it should do. It's a biblical view. We pick it up in Titus chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter. Other parts of the Word of God as well, we pick up the same thing. I could give an extensive quotation, but sure, I'm going to produce notes, I've said that. And I will give you, look out for Dr. W. Stanford Reed's quotation by John Calvin, one of the fathers of modern democracy. And it preeds Calvin's idea of there being a separation between church and state, and yet both of them cooperating together for the spread of the Word of God. Calvin gave a farewell address to his ministers on 28th of April 1564, and he expressed in that farewell address the confidence that God is going to preserve his own church. He reminded them, when I first came to this church, there was almost nothing. We preached, and that was all. We searched out idols and burned them, but there was no reformation. Everything was in tumult. I lived here through marvelous battles. I was welcomed with mockery one evening in front of my door by 50 or 60 rifle shots. Do you think that that could disturb a poor, timid student as I am, and as I have always been, I confess? But then he tells them, you will be busy. These are the assembled pastors that he had been training. You will be busy, he said, from that deathbed, after God takes me. Even though I am nothing, still I know I prevented 3,000 uproars that there might have been in Geneva. But take courage and strengthen yourselves, for God will use this church and will maintain her and be sure that God will keep her. The organization of the church, the order within the church, finally the output from the church. Calvin's reforms in Geneva began in the church. And beginning in the church, they then radiated outward right across all of Genevan society. He was wise enough to realize that the best way to touch and affect and change the culture was first to reform the church. As a leader, you see, Calvin practiced what he preached, and he encouraged everybody else to practice what they preached. And with the church undergoing spiritual reform, That church began to affect the community for good and for God. Nowhere was that more clearly seen than in the realm of education. They established a Genevan academy in 1559. It's been described as the crowning glory of Calvin's work in Geneva. It was definitely one of Calvin's most enduring contributions to that society. By the time of Calvin's arrival, city officials were looking for a premier teaching, educational institution. But most Genevans by this stage in 1536 thought, too ambitious a target, you'll never pull it off. Sure, we've been trying that. And they had been trying to set up a school and an academy and through that a university for 2 centuries. And they initially had received authorization as early as 1365 from Pope Charles IV. But the school had never taken off. They never had enough teachers. They never had the standards. It just collapsed. It was only after Calvin settled in their sitting that a college finally succeeded. And it's worth noting that none of the other major Protestant reformers are credited with founding a university that would last for centuries. And Calvin's Academy later matured into the University of Geneva that still exists. John Calvin was a visionary educator, knew the value of inculcating and spreading the wealth of truth, recognized the importance of loving God with a renewed mind. He was educated in the Word of God, and he determined that his school and the school students would keep the ideas in his sermons and writings going through society. The academy that would have been adjacent to the place where Calvin normally preached in Peter's Cathedral had 2 levels of curricula. One for the public education of Geneva's youth, that was a college or scholar privatum. The other a seminary to train ministers to preach the gospel, the scholar publica. They chose a suitable site for the academy, overlooking, sounds very picturesque, Lake Geneva. Dedicated the building on the 5th of June 1559. 600 people were in attendance at the dedication in the cathedral. Calvin went out, because while the council wanted the school, they didn't want to fund it. Calvin went out and collected money for the school himself, and many of those that had flooded in, running from persecution in France, now settled in Geneva, they raised funds for the school. In the little school's inaugural year, they enrolled 280 students. The academy's seminary. Calvin is there, Bees is there, they're the theological faculty that expanded to 162 students in just 3 years. By Calvin's death in 1564, there were 1,200 students in the college and 300 in the seminary. Both schools, as historians have observed, were tuition-free and were the forerunners of modern public education. So Calvin's legacy can be seen even in here. To accommodate the flood of students coming in, they planned to add a department of law and of medicine. And they did that, and many people were flocking into what was an excellent education centre where real, solid material was taught, but never veering away from fidelity to the Word of God. John Knox turned up at the school, at the academy, took his training there, went back to Scotland, led the work of Reformation. Thomas Bodley came there, went back to Oxford, established the Bodleian Library, perhaps the finest research library in the world. Education. He passed the torch down the line on this one, an incredible legacy. Economics as well. Whatever Calvin was doing in Geneva at this time, through his institutions that he had set up, he had transformed Geneva into a bustling forum for economic development. I know the guys running about, whenever the G8 or whatever summit takes place, don't like capitalism. Well, let it burn down Geneva, because a free market capitalism flowed from Geneva. At its heart were the values of hard work, which is basically a Christian Calvinistic work ethic. We talk about a Protestant work ethic. This is where it comes from, urging us to do all to the glory of God, saying that every piece of work that we do has dignity because it's performed in the eye of God, Colossians 3:23 style, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Calvin brought in industries into the city of Geneva. He introduced the weaving industry into Geneva, for example. But also, at the heart of this capitalism would have been the right to personal property, the right of ownership, investment of capital, the necessity of God's blessing upon your labor, a high sense of vocational calling, honesty, integrity, risk-taking and trusting God, the nobility of profit-making, so that one can give to those who are in need. It's very interesting to note that wherever the Reformation went, those nations became the most prosperous nations. And working from a growing intellectual base, his schools, and having the presence of modern financial institutions in those days, Geneva became an ideal center for perfecting and exporting the work of reform. People might say, well, with all of this money shooting about, Calvin probably pocketed a lot of it. No, he wasn't one of those dictators that was putting a squeeze on the finances and siphoning them off into his own account. To vindicate Calvin against any charge, possible greed, Beza said what Calvin had stated earlier, if some will not be persuaded while I am alive, my death at all events will show that I have not been a money-making man. He didn't even own the furniture in his own house. And whatever he had, he bequeathed in his will to the boys' school, to the poor refugees, to his stepdaughters, and what remained of his meagre estate was given to his nephews and their children. Education, economics, ethics. Calvin's political opponents, especially in Geneva, attacked the kind of disciplined Christian society that John Calvin tried to build there. He believed that all citizens should be Christians, that they ought to live like Christians, that they ought to be disciplined by the church and or the state if they fail to live like Christians. And you can imagine a number of rich and influential people who wanted none of that kind of philosophy. And they were thinking, oh, those ideas are okay for the common people, loaded onto them. Don't apply those ideas to us, the rich, and ethics. His critics scoffed then. And still they scoff now. Ethics? What would that man know about ethics? Sure, he's the killer of heretics. They're referring to what is an undeniable blot on John Calvin's record in Geneva, the execution of Michael Servetus, a Spanish medical doctor, a lawyer and theologian who published 2 works in which he denied the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. He was arrested in Geneva. Calvin argued the case against him. He was sentenced to death. Calvin called for a swift execution. Behead him. That'll be more humane and merciful. But he was burned at the stake on the 27th of October 1553. That incident has tarnished Calvin's name so severely that people use it today as a reason why they won't give any of his teaching a hearing. I have another lengthy quotation that will stay in the notes and will not be given in its entirety to you tonight, but it'll be appearing in the printed notes from Westminster Seminary, California President, Professor of Church History, W. Robert Godfrey, who brings perspective to the whole debate about Calvin's involvement in a sordid affair in a new biography, John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor. He says, people hold up this incident with the execution of Servetus as an example of the intolerance and cruelty of Calvin. I have no desire to try to justify the persecution or execution of heretics, but in fairness to Calvin, the Servetus episode must be seen in historical context. Servetus denied the doctrine of the Trinity, and that was a capital crime almost everywhere in Europe. When Servetus came to Geneva, he had already been sentenced to death in France. Calvin had warned Servetus by letter not to come to Geneva because of his views. He told him what would happen there if he came. After Servetus was arrested, Calvin and other ministers got around, tried to convince the heretic that his views of the Trinity were unbiblical. Servetus was put on trial before a civil court in Geneva. Calvin was the prosecutor in the trial, but he was not one of the judges. Calvin agreed that Servetus should be executed, but unsuccessfully he asked that he be beheaded instead of burned alive. It should be remembered, though, that almost all Europeans in Calvin's day believed that heresy was as dangerous as the plague and that civil governments had the obligation to eradicate it. But you can read more about this in the notes. I find one argument from a more recent incident to be quite interesting. For example, back in World War II, to hasten that war to its conclusion, what happened? America used atomic bombs to wipe out two Japanese cities. They feared the specter of a conventional invasion, and they viewed their actions as the lesser of two evils. But blot in his career, this incident is. When Calvin first arrived, though, in Geneva, the city was one of the most immoral in its age. But under his preaching and enforcing of laws, an improvement, gradual though it was witnessed. And eventually Geneva became such a beacon of hope for many other lawless population centres in Europe that John Knox was able to say of Geneva that it was the most perfect school of Christ on earth. The society was being changed by the word of God filtering through. And oh, that our society would undergo the same kind of transformation. Calvin was way ahead of his times, because he was trying to be biblical. He was using the word of God as a guide map to direct Christians and the community in general to live all times to the glory of God. And he tried to improve the lot of the city citizens in many, many ways. He ensured, and you'll find this, I think maybe the ladies in particular, rather interesting, that back then, in the 1500s, Calvin ensured that markets in Geneva were supervised to stop the sale of poor food. He banned drunkenness. He made efforts to find work for the unemployed. He opened good hospitals. He installed in the city a proper sewage system. He placed on the upper stories of buildings, particularly his school, protective rails to keep children from falling from those taller buildings. He provided special care for the poor and for the infirm. He introduced new industries to the city. One already mentioned, that weaving industry. Final sub-point is to do with evangelism. And I like to talk about this one, but I'll not talk about it long. Calvin and Calvinists today and through the years are often charged with being anti-evangelical on account of their acceptance of the doctrines of grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. John Calvin preached the need for evangelism. And he practiced it too. He was a vibrant church planter, extremely missions minded. It is known that he sent out 88 missionaries from the Theological Academy in Geneva. Many more would not be known because records were not kept for the safety of those individuals. Times were so bad that his lecture hall, where he was teaching his students how to preach the word, that became known as Calvin's School of Death. Because his students were filled up in that room with gospel truth, and they left to go back to their gospel-hating countries to preach and teach the truth. Back to France, many of Calvin's students went, and they knew as they went, many of them would be going to certain death. But Calvinistic teaching took root in France. The gospel was published increasingly with tremendous and growing fruit. Consider this statistic. I think it's quite mind-boggling. In 1555, had you looked through France, you would have found 5 known reformed churches in France. 1555. 7 years later, there were between 1,200 and 2,100 Reformed churches that had attracted nearly 3 million members out of 21 million in the national population of France. That's incredible by anybody's assessment. This is revival. But do you ever hear of people crediting Calvin's work, life, ministry, legacy with revival? Other of his missionaries came through that academy, went to Italy, Holland, Czechoslovakia, Germany, Hungary, England, Scotland, and Brazil before 1562. Geneva was becoming an energy source for Reformation, acting like a resistant movement, sending out preachers, sending out ministers, and its efforts put John Calvin right out in the front rank of those who reached out with the gospel message. We've seen that Scotland was influenced through John Knox studying at Geneva. England. Also, Calvin was friendly with Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer. Down through the line, eventually Oliver Cromwell was influenced by him. Calvin wrote letters to people in high places in English society, and that bore fruit in Reformation there. In America, the pilgrims came over with their Geneva Bible, and the study notes there shaped their thinking. They established Harvard as a university to train Calvinistic ministers for the gospel. When Harvard fell to Arminianism, Yale was raised up in 1703 as a Calvinistic institution, followed by Brown and Rutgers and Princeton, all colleges founded to train Calvinistic ministers. The greatest spiritual revival in America was the Great Awakening. Who was preaching? Those two thundering Calvinists, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. And if you trace back the history of the British missionary movement and the American missionary movement, you'll find that they started with Calvinists going out there looking for God's elect people, not having a clue who they would be, in every people and in every tribe, offering the free offer of the gospel of the grace of God. The truths that Calvin emphasized live on. That's why we're talking about the legacy of the Reformation fleet, and in some small way, those truths live on with us. And in this modern, sin-saturated age, we are pretty much Calvin's successors. There are many others, but we are some of them. And like that Olympic torch, we need to keep the flame lit and pass it on. Preach the doctrines of grace with faithfulness, courage, and with the mercy that God provides. And may we give in turn a good legacy to those who follow after us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We thank thee for all that Calvin accomplished. And as he acknowledged, it was all through the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to convince people of their need of Christ. We thank thee for all of the social advancements that were made based on flowing from scriptural truth. We thank thee for the kind of society that was nurtured in Geneva, that spread across Europe. We thank thee for the great revival in France and in Scotland and in other places, where the word of God was carried and it ignited the nation. And we pray that thou wilt do that again in our day and send us a gracious revival of true religion and biblical truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.